My text tonight is in the psalm that I read at the beginning, Psalm 22, and I'm taking the last verse as my text. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Well, it is an amazing psalm. I don't know how you feel, probably feel like I do, when you read parts of the scriptures that prophesy, foretell the life or the death or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think the first time when I heard or read or realized in a kind of a thoughtful way, Isaiah 53, when he speaks that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, and so on. It's a very remarkable thing that Isaiah, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, it gives us such a picture of Jesus Christ that cannot in any way be really fully imitated. It may be partially true of many incidents, but not so completely true. Now, this psalm is one of those psalms, and when you read it, you begin to think, was this written after the crucifixion? It wasn't. It was written by King David. It's one of those attributed to him, and it is an amazing thing. Now, there are four theories. Just to make it a little involved, there are four theories regarding this psalm, and I hope you'll take my choice, because that's the one I'm going to speak on in any case. Here it is, the first one, that this psalm is referring to some individual, some mysterious individual of whom these sufferings are true. Well, all you have to say to that is it raises some serious questions. That it seems so amazing to us that the only individual we know that suffered like that was Jesus Christ. And we cannot really see that you could repeat that. Some say, well, there are points there. Others say it depicts that is called the personal interpretation. Then there's what they call the ideal interpretation. And the ideal interpretation depicts suffering, the suffering of the righteous, that all Christians go through this. Well, there's an element of the crucifixion of self. You know, we can identify, but we cannot say completely and absolutely that we have gone through something like this. Yet we know what it means to take up our cross daily. There's point of contact. That's called the ideal one. Ideal in the sense that it is idealistic. The national one, that it represents the suffering of Israel in captivity. That when they were in Babylon, that this is a kind of picture that was foretold of what they would go through. Well, we have some idea of what they went through. And it is not really, it does not link with this psalm, even if you take the suffering at its worst there. Then lastly, there is one which is called the predictive one. And that is a statement that the entire psalm is a pure prophecy of Jesus Christ. I find it impossible to reject that one. I can see with the first one, personal, yes, it could be here and there in a personal individual's experiences. The ideal, yes, I can see points of identity where the righteous do take up their cross daily. With the national, I can see some sympathetic ideas where it is the suffering of Israel in captivity. But the only one that I can see spiritually and intelligently is that the entire psalm is a pure prophecy of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then it raises a problem. How did he know? Well, how did Isaiah know? How did Moses know? In any case, how do we know? It is always by revelation. When Peter was speaking to our blessed Saviour, and Jesus is saying to him, "Whom do men say that I am?" And you remember well the answer. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son." "Whom do ye say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that important reply, "And I say to thee, Peter, that flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so that even though Christ was with him, to understand and appreciate who he was must have been by revelation. "My Father revealed it to thee." And here, in the same way, King David, in the writing of this psalm, has a revelation. He has a clear picture of somebody to come, of a great king, a king of David's line, a great Messiah that will be a blessing to all mankind. Now, we come to this verse at the end, and that's where I'm going to take as a kind of a pivotal spot there. "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this." And I've divided the psalm in this way. It's not an easy psalm to divide because it's a kind of a narrative. The work of righteousness, and that's in that verse, "and shall declare his righteousness." And to know what is he talking about there, and to endeavour by God's grace to understand that. And who declares it? "They shall come and declare it." Then the work of regeneration. Who is going to understand it? "Unto a people that shall be born." And then, lastly, to tie it up and to bring it to a conclusion, the word of grace. "He hath done this," the completeness of God's work of grace. Just those three headings then. The work of righteousness. "They shall come." Well, who are they? Who are they? Well, these are they whom God appoints, whom God calls messengers. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. God will see to it that in every age there will be messengers. And these messengers, you can call them preachers. And they will come with a message. Their preaching, its content will be clearly defined as with a message. And they will declare this message in a way of preaching to men and women, and will tell them of the righteousness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The importance of preaching. Now then, in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, you're probably familiar with these words. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." There's you a summary of the purpose of preaching, the source of it, the place of it, the importance of it, and the purpose of it, that they shall preach. Now, we are told in the second epistle of Timothy, and the fourth chapter, and verse 3, that there's going to be a very strange time that will come to men and women. I believe that we're having something of that time now. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." I don't know really how to describe that, except it's going to be a kind of a teacher. And to me, that itching ear seems to be a restless kind of person who has very little to say and has very little content what he's saying, and that his hearers have no patience to listen to anything that has any kind of expository quality in it or any length of time. They're itching to go. They're itching to move. He's itching to finish his sermon. He's on the go, he's on the move. And say, we'll come to such a time that it will be like that. And as far as I can see, that there are itching churches being built today that will produce itching preachers and itching listeners that will not be able to bear sound doctrine. They will be able to bear anything else, entertainments, activity, all sort of hilarity, all sort of manifestations of how fond they are of one another, and so on, but not able to bear sound doctrine. Yet, in every age and through all the ages, God has seen to it that there are always some. Sometimes it has been a lone voice, maybe almost in a whole nation, a lone voice. When others have gone either after itching, after some concepts of liberal theology or some ideas that dismiss theology altogether, whatever it may be, in whatever form it may take, that a time will come. Yet there will be those men that will preach, and it is their duty to do so. They shall come. He will see to it that they will always be coming. He will call, and when some die and come to the end of their time, he will call others to go on declaring the message. And there's one Welsh hymn that we have that says, may not the people of God be despairing when they see the death of his servants, for he will call others to take their place. Quite right. They shall come. It is a promise of God, and it is a very wonderful thing to think of. Now, the work of righteousness, they shall come. Now, let's look at a big portion of this remarkable psalm, and I will just go through it. A part of it, anyway, in verses 1 and 2. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, of course, we know our Savior was probably and was quoting this psalm. And he had every right to quote it. Because everything that these men were doing, he couldn't order and tell them to prescribe and do it in this way. But everything that they would be doing would also be in this psalm. And yet something of the depth of the suffering of Calvary is here and causes us, you know the hymn that we have, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Well, let's survey then. Let's for a little while consider and think this cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he goes on with supportive lines that the psalmist has here. Why art thou, we have Hebrew poetry now, don't we? It rhymes not in sound, but rhymes in concept and in thought. And it's a psalmist that is writing this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. That is not saying that the suffering was lasting days and night, but merely meaning that it is in its intensity, it includes as if it were a very long time. But this is a prophecy. And there is poetic license here. There you can see the heartland of it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What do you see there? Well, when you consider those words that he said, they are very special words. Whatever did he mean? It is not a question why, it is rather an exclamation. Why art thou forsaken me? And exactly what did he mean? Well, we have to then go to the degree that Jesus suffered on the cross. Well, we know, and in the psalm, he certainly tells us that the hands are pierced and the various physical things that were done to Jesus Christ, those are true. That is there. But there is a truth beyond that. There's a spiritual truth there. Because the Lord laid on him our shame and our guilt. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so now, what is the punishment for sin? The penalty for sin is death. Jesus Christ pays that penalty. But exactly how does he pay it? Because he's not a very long time on that cross as compared to eternity. Now, sometimes we describe it in this way, and I think it is a fair enough way to say it. Well, in intensity and in quality, his suffering was equal to eternal damnation. That is a way of putting it. But a more precise way of putting it is this. Now then, can there be a division in the Trinity? Well, there can never be a division. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is not a division there. They are three. They are one. But remember that our Savior had two natures. Nevertheless, let me put it like this. That in order to pay the penalty in full, experimentally or experientially, emotionally and mysteriously, the Father turned his back on the Son. No. There is not a break in the Trinity, but in some way that it is impossible for me to go further than that. He went to the degree that he suffered what those that suffer in hell, the turning of God's back upon them forever. So there is that emotionally, experientially, that is there. But to how we can describe it is beyond, but it is there. For that split second, whatever, what is, I don't know, whatever is time involved there, where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is, in order that the penalty might be paid in full. But do not confuse it with a break in the Trinity, for that still is maintained. It is a mystery, and that is as far as I can go. But it does show you the depth of the suffering. It does show you the extent of all this and how far the degree of his suffering was. Then hope is reasserted in the next verses. But thou, and remember it is David that's singing here, so he's also writing a psalm. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. It's a lovely picture. He's saying in the midst of all this, God remains the same. Thou art holy, and one of thy dwelling places is that when we're singing thy praises and preaching and praying and doing these things, even in the Old Testament, he tells us he dwells amongst us. Now, think of the New Testament verse. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. In the Old Testament, it says, when you're praising me, and when you're worshipping me, and when you're doing those things, I am living amongst you. I dwell in the praises of Israel. So he's saying, that is there all the time. What is this going on? Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. He's just showing the general delivery of God. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. There's our Hebrew rhyming again. Then we return to the cross in verses 6, 7, and 8. Here is the Savior speaking now through the mouth of David. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. I could be reading Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Isn't that right? I could be reading. Isn't it an amazing thing? I know in the experience of my own brother, that which convinced him of Jesus Christ was Isaiah 53. He thought it was such a remarkable and a wonderful thing. Well, look at that again. If I may just recall, all they, a reproach of men and despise of the people. Isaiah takes it up, despised and rejected. And despise of the people, all they that see me, there are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're spitting and they're laughing and they're mocking. We know that from the accounts. And then, do you remember this verse? And I'm reading it from Mark 15, verses 30 and 31. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He trusted in God. Where is his God now? Maybe he's calling on his God. And we're having here a picture. Then we come back to the psalm element here in verses 9, 10, and 11. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Here he is describing again. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. There's our picture of loneliness. And they crucified him. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me. Look at this. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. And then here is a description of the terrible thing that happened to his physical heart even. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Everything is stretched and breaking. All this is happening to him. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. I thirst, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Don't you find it remarkable? They pierced my hands and my feet. Listen to Matthew 27, verse 35. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments amongst them, and upon my vesture cast lots. Well, is that there? In verse 18, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. The cross in the book of Psalms. The cross described by David. There it is. They pierced me. They cast lots. They mocked me, and all the things that were said. You could almost say, you could bring all these verses and put them in the New Testament, and there could be a record of what had taken place there. And then in verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Well, that happened. It happened. It's a remarkable thing that this event that took place outside Jerusalem, in the place of the skull, that this event should be known. How many crucifixions had there been? And we do not know their names or their number, how many were crucified. But thousands upon thousands suffered that kind of death and that kind of cruelty. But this cross was a different cross. This cross was foretold. In this cross, there was a suffering deeper than the nails, deeper than the piercing, deeper than the physical language. It is a suffering that is a penalty for sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When I survey the wondrous cross, what do I see? Then back to this verse. They shall come. Who are they? Preachers. Here they are traveling from country to country, from one part of a country to another, in villages, in towns, in chapels, and in churches. They shall come. And what will they do? God will call them. You call a young man from a village or from a town, whatever it may be. And here comes another one to join the glorious army of those who declare the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And spend their lives in this glorious occupation. They're called to do it. And what are they doing? They will declare his righteousness. That is what they're doing. They're declaring that somebody has taken our unrighteousness. It is the Son of God. And he has borne our unrighteousness and paid the penalty on the cross. That somebody has lived a righteous life and imputed to us. And that is the Son of God. Looking at the cross, he has paid the penalty for our sin in full. That's what we declare. That is the heart of our message. When the church forgets the meaning of the cross, the church has lost its meaning. Its walls may still be there. Its pulpit may still be filled by men that speak. The pews may have some people in them. But the purpose of its existence has disappeared and lost all meaning once we take away from preaching the heartland of our message, that Jesus died for our sins, that we might be forgiven. We declare his righteousness. Then secondly, the work of regeneration. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Now what is this? Everybody has to be born in order to be alive upon this earth. But he is speaking here in the context of spiritual truth. And he's describing those that will respond to this preaching. Those who will be drawn out by this preaching will those who have been born. Well, you might say, obviously, because if they're not born, they wouldn't be there to respond. But there is more to it than that. It is those who have gone through a spiritual birth. Now remember that is in the unconscious. It is when the soul is passive. It is in that sense of in the subconscious and in this soul of ours, not in its faculties, mind, memory, affections, will, and conscience, not in its faculties, but in the heartland, in the disposition of the soul. God plants life, the seed of life. If that is not there, nothing can happen. Now, the purpose of preaching is to draw out that life which God has planted. A preacher cannot create life. He cannot make anybody spiritually alive. It is God who makes a person spiritually alive. Now, this is what I mean by this. Here you can have person X, and they're listening, and their soul is completely dead. And let us say they've never heard the message before. They might be interested in the illustration. They might like or dislike the preacher. They may like or dislike the singing. But it'll all be on that level. They may or may not come again according to what will happen in their lives. But let us say the other one is there. Let us put it the first, second time. It doesn't matter. But this one has something been happening in him for a long time. And if you spoke to him, he'd say, well, I don't really know why I've come here tonight, but I've found myself here. But for a while now, I've been thinking about my soul. For a while now, I have been worried about these things. For a while, I've been concerned. And you might ask him, if you want to examine him, have you always been like that? No, I haven't. But it's been going on for maybe a few months. I can't say exactly when. Now, what is he saying? What he's really saying, if we should examine him, that God has intervened in the depth of his soul, in the unconscious. It is a passive thing. It's there. God has planted life in the heartland, in the cogwheel, in the rudder, in the disposition of the soul. Now then, what's happening to this man? Life is there. It will show itself. He will now hear this preaching, and he looks up, and he says, I've been looking for this. Now, why is he looking for this? Because there is life there. And this life has got to be brought out. And that is why, he says, I will send preachers. They shall come to draw out these people in whom I have planted life. And they will begin to say, I know what you mean. And this is how they will respond. Hope stirs in their hearts. And then one day they might say about the preacher, whilst this is going on, you're breaking my heart. And for the first time in their lives, they are sorry for their sin. They've never thought about it other than just being a little embarrassed before then, or afraid of some consequences and so on, but now convicted of their sin and concerned that they're answerable to God for their sin. And you might say, were you always like this? No, I wasn't always like this. I don't know what happened to me. It's as if I had become alive, and yet I am miserable at the moment. But this I know, I'm a sinner. And what one man in the Bible said, have mercy upon me, the sinner, not a sinner, the sinner. And that's how you feel. Then something more begins to happen. They are responding. These are the born ones, the reborn ones, the quickened ones.
The regenerated ones, whatever word we use. And then they begin to say, I don't know what it is. I've never believed like this before. But there is something leaping in my heart. I am believing in Jesus Christ. I didn't think I was capable of believing. I've always been a cynic, you might say, or a doubter, whatever it was. But I am believing. He's born of God, that's why. What will be the result of all that? When he loathes himself for his sin, and when faith is activated, then there'll come a time when he'll come to the preacher, his friend, and say, tonight I was converted. Tonight I came to the Lord. And he say, oh, I'm glad I came tonight. Well, you accept that and you rejoice with that person. But you know that nothing could have happened if God had not been in it. That's what you're saying. Preaching is to present Christ and to declare righteousness to the soul that responds. And that responsibility is in the perfect wisdom of our great and our only God. Born again in order to repent, in order to believe, in order to be converted, in order to live a godly life, in order eventually to have a redemption body and to have fellowship with God. There's your verse. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. I will see to it. They shall be born. And then lastly, that he hath done this. The word of grace, or the work of grace, that he hath done this. Who has provided the cross? He hath done this. Who has made it possible for man to have fellowship with God? He hath done this. Who brought mercy to my heart? He hath done this. All this work. Why is there a church here? He hath done this. Why are there many more that have preached this message? He hath done this. It is his work. Oh, what did the preachers come in? Ah, yes, they're there. But he sent them. He called them. He sent them. He gave them a message, a work of righteousness. He did it. And he caused people to be born. He is behind it all, our great and our sovereign God. God's work. God's work is a powerful work. Should all the hosts of hell put on their most dreadful form of fear and malice on, I shall be safe. For Christ provides superior grace and guardian grace. It is a powerful work that once we are in his security and in that fellowship with him, you cannot be lost. You're safe eternally. It cannot be overthrown. We cannot be dissuaded away from it. It is a lasting work. Once it has begun in our hearts, all the days of our lives it remains with us. We may lose our zeal for a while. We may lose our joy for a while. But we are God's product. And because we are God's product, a work which he hath begun, he will complete. It is a lasting work. It is a perfect work. That when we stand before God, we stand as righteous people, not our own righteousness. Our own righteousness or unrighteousness is nailed to the cross. And his righteousness is counted for us. A complete work. And for God, a satisfying work. Now then, have you heard? Those who are born here, have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your hearts? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? Hearken to the invitation to the music of God's grace. Let the peace of God's salvation fill your soul and love embrace. Think on this psalm. He knew it all. He planned it all. He even told David about it and shared it with him. And it was fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I read this hymn to close. To those who are awakened, this is how we feel. Not worthy, Lord, to gather up the crumbs with trembling hand that from thy table fall. A weary, heavy laden sinner comes to plead thy promise and obey thy call. I am not worthy to be thought thy child, nor sit the last and lowest at thy board. Too long a wanderer and too oft beguiled, I only ask one reconciling word. One word from thee, my Lord, one smile, one look, and I could face the cold, rough world again, and with a treasure in my heart, could brook the wrath of devils and the scorn of men. I hear thy voice. That's the secret. When we are given that ability, I hear thy voice. Thou bidst me come and rest. I come, I kneel, I clasp thy pierced feet. Thou bidst me take my place, a welcome guest, among thy saints, and of thy banquet eat. My praise can only breathe itself in prayer. My prayer can only lose itself in thee. Dwell thou forever in my heart, and there, Lord, let me sup with thee, sup thou with me. It is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless these words and pray that those who know thee, that they may be confirmed in the faith, and those where a work of grace has begun, that the word of God and the presentation of thy Son will be, O Lord, irresistible to their souls. For thy name's sake. Amen.